Thank you, Pastor.
All right.
Thank you, Pastor. Am I on? There we go. There we go. Is that it? There we go. Great. Let me invite you to take your Bible this evening and join me in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We're in our last six studies of a gospel that we've been engaging now for more than 2 years, and it just worked out in God's providence that we are dealing with His Passion Week. And in fact, beginning tonight to the end, we're going to be in the final night before He will be crucified on Friday. And so this evening we come to that text that deals with the institution of the Lord's Supper, as we call it, Passover. And also we will see that Mark addresses very directly the betrayal that will take place at the hands of Judas. So Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 12, and tonight we will study through verse 25. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, His disciples said to Him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And He sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as He had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, He came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to Him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of Him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, He took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." That's Isaiah 53 language, by the way. "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." In 1906, Albert Schweitzer wrote a very famous groundbreaking work entitled The Quest of the Historical Jesus. In many ways, he was confronting a tradition that had in many ways badly misunderstood Christ. And so he was attempting to correct the liberal trajectory of much of scholarship in his day, in particular scholarship coming out of his own Germany. He believed Jesus saw himself as a prophet, a first century eschatological prophet who believed his ministry would usher in the apocalyptic end of history. But sadly and unfortunately, he was mistaken. Things got out of hand, and he was brutally put to death in the process. In fact, let me read a quote for you directly from Schweitzer's book. Quote, "There is silence all around. The Baptist appears and cries, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Soon after that comes Jesus, and in the knowledge that He is the coming Son of Man, lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. He refuses to turn, and so He throws Himself upon it. Then it does turn and crushes Him. Instead of bringing in the eschatological conditions, He has destroyed them. The wheel rolls onward, and the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man, who was strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual ruler of mankind and to bend history to its purpose, is hanging upon it still. This is his victory and his reign. So you say, what is he saying? He is saying that Jesus messed it up. Jesus was confused. Jesus thought he was the end time prophet, and bless his heart, he was just wrong. And the wheels of history crushed him in the process. And his victory is the fact that he died as a martyr for what he believed in. And the mangled body remains nothing more than a man dead on a cross. Well, the fact of the matter is, this perspective is still popular among some liberal and even skeptical scholars today. There is a New Testament scholar not far from here who said Jesus was just a simple first century Hal Lindsey. And he thought that, again, the kingdom was going to come in his lifetime. And bless his heart, he simply was wrong on that, and he got crushed in the process. The problem is this: any fair reading of the Gospels will not lead you to that conclusion. There you see a Savior who's not out of control, but who is in perfect control of all things down to the very last detail. And he is indeed in control completely and totally as he makes his way to the cross. And as John said in 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knew exactly where he was going. He knew exactly what he was going to do, and he indeed was in absolute, complete control every step of the way. Now, I will pick up on one metaphor used by Albert Schweitzer. He was crushed, but not by the wheels of the world. Rather, as Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10 tells us, he was crushed by the will of his Father. And our Lord Jesus both understood this, and he embraced it fully. I like what James Edwards, the New Testament scholar, says in this context, quote, Jesus is not a tragic hero caught in events beyond his control. There is no hint of desperation, fear, anger, or futility on his part. Jesus does not cower or retreat as plots are hatched against him. He displays, as he has throughout the gospel, a sovereign freedom and authority to follow a course he has freely chosen in the accordance with God's plan. In other words, our King knows exactly where he is going, and he knows exactly what will happen. And it's wonderful to see that even in the midst of great evil, grace is going to accomplish God's sovereign saving purpose. Our Lord will accept everything, and he is certain that everything is going according to plan. So tonight, three different movements that we see concerning the King as he prepares for his passion. Number one, Jesus is in control of the events leading to his death. We read a moment ago that it's the time for the Passover. The word, by the way, occurs four times in our particular text this evening. It is a celebration that, of course, takes place at the same time that our Easter does. So it always takes place in the spring. And it was a time of great joy and celebration and remembrance as the Hebrew people recalled God delivering them out of Egyptian slavery. Exodus chapter 12 gives us the details of how the Passover came into being. According to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 5 through 8, I learned this in my study, the Passover had to be observed within the walls of Jerusalem. And the influx of worshiping pilgrims was always massive at that particular time of the year. I found this out in my study. According to Josephus, in AD 66, about 33 years after the life of our Lord, 255,600 lambs were slaughtered in the temple to celebrate Passover. So not only was it a time when many pilgrims came in to celebrate, let's put it this way, as we would say in contemporary parlance, the temple was making bank around Passover. I mean, they were getting filthy rich. And we'll see in a few weeks when Jesus is taken before the high priest Caiaphas, he lived in a palatial mansion. And therefore, they are doing well, they're getting wealthy, and they're not interested in anyone upsetting their economic standing and their economic prosperity. Certainly not some fly-by-night prophet out of a podunk town called Nazareth up there in the north in Galilee. And so the first day of unleavened bread, as our text says, is when they would sacrifice the the Passover lamb. This, by the way, we know is Thursday night. So think in our categories of keeping of time, it would have been Thursday night when the Passover lamb would have been sacrificed, or had been sacrificed during the day. It would be eaten during the evening. And so the disciples in verse 12 approached Jesus wanting to know, where is the location that this memorial meal is to take place, that they might go and make preparation? And you cannot help but note that there's an interesting parallelism between what you have here and our Lord's triumphal entry back in Mark 11, verses 1 through 6. There, Jesus gives them explicit instruction about how to go find the donkey, how to bring the donkey to them, who will give the donkey to them, and everything works out exactly like he told them. Well, the same thing happens here as they make preparation for the Passover as well. Look at how it unfolds there in verses 13 through 16. First, he sends two disciples into the city. And by the way, Luke chapter 22, verse 8 tells us that the two disciples were Peter and also John. So he says there, where will we go to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go into the city. Secondly, he says, they will meet a man carrying a jar of water. Now, we would not find that all that unusual today, but in the first century, it would have been highly unusual because that was the work either of a woman or the work of a slave. It simply would not be the case that a man would carry water. You can go, by the way, in some place in the world today and go into rural areas where they have to draw water from a well, and they will be deeply offended. I found this out in a rural village in Thailand up near the Mekong River several years ago. That was not a job that a man did. And I, of course, I was more than happy to do it. The water is heavy in those big jugs, and I didn't want the ladies to have to do it. But I was informed very quickly that if I interfered and if I intervened and if I did that work, it would be offensive. And it would actually be a hindrance to our ability to share the gospel with them. So much to my dismay, I had to step back and let the ladies do it, which they were, by the way, glad to do because it was simply what they felt was their proper assignment. Thirdly, he tells them, follow him to a specific house. And church tradition says it was Mark's home, and that the owner of the home was, or the master of the home was, his father. Then verse 14, tell the master of the house, the teacher. I like that. One of the titles that Mark is very fond of for our Lord in this gospel. The teacher wants to know where his guest room is that he may eat the Passover with his disciples. Fifth, verse 15, he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Now, let me go ahead and step in with something I'll show you again in a moment that I had never thought of before. I've always thought that the Passover was probably eaten only and exclusively by the 12. I don't think that anymore. You say, why not? Well, a couple of reasons. One, they are going to gather in a very large room. Secondly, Jesus is going to specify in a moment when they say, who is your betrayer? And he says, it's one of the 12. Well, why would you have to say that unless there happened to be other people in the room with them? And so I suspect that the large upper room accommodated on that particular evening more than just the 12 disciples. And so they are gathering in a large room that is already furnished and ready. And then number six, he simply says, they're there, you will make preparation. And amazingly, but not surprisingly, we read there in verse 16, so the disciples set out, went into the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, it is quite possible that Jesus did know the man carrying the water as well as the master of the house, and yet the details that transpired in the way that they did are more than adequate to hint of his divine knowledge of what was going to happen. He is not caught off guard. He is not surprised by anything that happens from the time the passion begins to the time that he will be crucified on the cross. And so the Bible tells us that the disciples did as they were instructed, and they made preparation, verse 16, for the Passover. What would they have done? Well, they would have set the table with unleavened bread and wine and bitter herbs and sauce, as Exodus chapter 12 instructs. And of course, they would have prepared and roasted the Passover lamb, which most clearly marked their deliverance from slavery and their redemption out of Egypt. And what is so beautiful is this: they don't know. They don't know that a greater preparation of an even greater Passover is unfolding in their very presence as Jesus himself prepares to be the Passover lamb that was sacrificed for us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, even Jesus, our lamb, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And then it comes full circle, doesn't it? Back to the words of John the Baptist in John 1:29, when he sees the Lord Jesus approaching and he says, behold, the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, who takes away the sin of the world. And so once more, he is in complete control of all that's taking place. The cross was no surprise. It unexpectedly caught him off guard. No, it was a divine appointment that was scheduled, as Peter would write in 1 Peter 1:20, before the foundation of the world. And indeed, Jesus knew down to the very last detail what would happen. And as Hebrews 12:2 says, he joyfully embraced it, that joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. And so how might we apply this before we move to our second observation? Simply this: such confidence in God's will should inspire you and me to trust him as well. If God's Son could trust his Father leading him down a road that would end in a cross, how much more should you and I be able to trust him as well? Yes, you may step into difficult circumstances, and you may even find life bringing you around the bend of painful and even deadly circumstances, but never doubt, our God is in control. Jesus was in control of the events leading to his death. Secondly, Jesus was not caught by surprise by his betrayal either. If Jesus was in complete control of all the events leading up to his death, then he was not caught by surprise by his betrayal. Surprise? No. Brokenhearted? I have no doubt. Disappointed? Certainly, yes. After all, he is going to be betrayed, not by just anybody, but betrayed by a close and trusted friend. In other words, using my common analogy with you all, the guy that was supposed to be guarding his back in the foxhole shot him in the back of the head. The guy that was supposed to be having his back stuck a knife in his back, and one that he should have been able to trust completely with his life would betray him, leading to his death. Now, if you compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will discover that Mark gives the most abbreviated account of the Lord's Supper, and he gives the most abbreviated account of the betrayal as well. And there are other aspects of it that he leaves out altogether. So basically, he's going to focus and zero in on a summation of two issues. One, the betrayal of our Lord in verses 17 through 21. And secondly, Jesus' institution of what we commonly call the Lord's Supper in verses 22 through 25. And so evening has come, and it is now time for them to eat the Passover. And as the text teaches us there in verse 17, Jesus is there with the 12, though as I mentioned a moment ago, it's likely that others joined with them as well, since it's a large upper room, verse 15. And Jesus specifies in verse 20, it is one of the 12 who will betray me. And so verse 18, while they're reclining at the table and eating, which again was the normal posture for having a meal on that day. I still cannot figure out why they did that. Doesn't seem very comfortable to me to be resting on my elbow and eating like that and having somebody's feet, which is, by the way, why they would wash those nasty, dirty, dusty feet, because they're right there in your face. And so it'd be nice to have clean feet in front of your face rather than nasty feet in front of your face. But I'm pretty happy with whoever came along with the table and chairs. I think they did a really good thing, and I'm all in favor of that. And then these people that can sit around with their legs crossed, my goodness, I couldn't even cross my legs when I was 5 years old. Now I'm 55, my soul, I can hardly get down and up. And so, again, I'm just amazed that they must have had much greater flexibility and dexterity back in those days. I don't know. But anyway, they're reclining, which was the posture for the day. And Jesus then, out of the blue, utters words that absolutely had to send a chill up and down the spine of the people in that room and certainly brought a shock to all who were there. Truly, I say to you, the word truly, of course, is the Greek word amen or amen. I tell you the truth, so translates the NIV. I say it to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. How Jesus knew that Judas would betray him, we're never told. There's never any hint given in the scriptures that he or how he came across or came about the knowledge that Judas would betray him. And yet the Bible's very clear, he did know. Now it is interesting, if you go and look at Psalm 41 verse 9, you read this, "Even my close friend in whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And Jesus, I think, applied that particular prophetic psalm to the betrayal of Judas of himself. Perhaps he understood from prophecy that this is what was going to happen. I think that highly likely. How he understood that it was Judas, well, I don't know. But again, I suspect that our Lord was a great student of human nature. I think he probably knew that Judas, who kept the money, was a thief. I think he probably knew that. I think he probably knew that Judas had ambition that certainly rivaled that of Peter and James and John. And perhaps he knew that he had some inside connections with some of the more radical revolutionaries. After all, it is true, he is the only disciple from the south. All the other 11 disciples, as best we can tell, are from Galilee in the north. Judas is from Kerioth, which is in the south. It's even south of Jerusalem. And so, again, I don't know what the details were. I don't know exactly what the specifics were. But it's very clear he knew in some way that he was going to be betrayed. And he knew in some way that he was going to be betrayed by Judas. And so it's clear that he then applies this particular text to the betrayal of Judas. Our Lord's words, as you would expect, caused nothing less than grief and soul-searching, as it should, with the disciples there in verse 9 beginning to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And then Jesus, as I mentioned earlier in verse 20, narrows it down and says, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." And so Jesus says, "I will be betrayed tonight, and not just by someone in this room, but I will be betrayed by my most intimate, trusted companions." And of course, we have the advantage, don't we? We're looking from the top. We've got the whole story. And we have been made aware all the way back in chapter 3 and verse 19 that the betrayer is going to be Judas. In fact, I think I mentioned this earlier. Every time the disciples are listed, Judas is, number one, always listed last. And secondly, Judas is always designated as the one who betrayed the Lord. We knew this. We know this. But they did not. Indeed, only Jesus was aware of it. Then in verse 21, and this ought to be marked, and you'll see in your notes, I extend my discussion here for some moments. It's one of the most profound and theologically important statements in all of the Bible. Verse 21, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." In other words, it was a divine, sovereign plan that Jesus would be crucified. His Father purposed it. His Father planned it to the last detail. It was planned, as Peter said, before time even began. "For the Son of Man," this great apocalyptic figure from Daniel 7, "goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Now, what do we make out of all of this? Four big observations. Number one, Jesus as Daniel's Son of Man, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, was ordained and predestined to be betrayed and crucified. Once again, though implicit, Jesus weds Daniel's apocalyptic figure to Isaiah's suffering servant of the Lord in Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. But also lurking in the background is Psalm 22, which of course begins with verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The two most great Christological cross prophetic passages in the Bible, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Secondly, the one betraying the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, was pitied in spite of his unconscionable deed. Jesus says, "Woe to that man." Sorrow to be directed toward that man. In other words, Jesus loved and cared for Judas even in spite of his betrayal. Three, the future judgment for Judas will be so terrible It would have been better if he had not been born. And again, we see the theological principle. Revelation brings responsibility. The more you know, the greater is your accountability. And then number four, even though Judas's betrayal was ordained according to God's plan, he is still morally responsible for his free will action. Jesus will be betrayed and crucified according to God's predetermined will, but this in no way relieved Judas of his responsibility and guilt. In a divine mystery we will never completely comprehend in this life, maybe never comprehend in all of eternity, and if not, that's fine with me. We embrace the truth and tension that divine sovereignty never cancels out human freedom and moral responsibility. Both are true. We embrace them both. Recently, I heard David Platt tell a story, rather comical, about his flying with J.D. Greer to Southeast Asia. They were on different flights, both by Delta. And J.D. got to Southeast Asia right on time. David had a delay that took place in America that delayed him 12 hours. Got to his connecting flight in Europe, had another delay, this time for 24 hours. Long story short, David got to Southeast Asia 48 hours after he arrived at the airport in Atlanta to go to Southeast Asia. 48 hours late from when he was supposed to have arrived, all right? David says playfully, no question about it, God was absolutely sovereign in my getting to India 48 hours late, but Delta was also absolutely responsible. God was sovereign, but Delta was responsible. Well, I can't explain it, except that makes perfectly good sense to me when it comes to flying across the world. And yes, it makes perfectly good sense that God worked in such a way that Judas, of his own free will, performed and accomplished perfectly exactly what God intended to see accomplished. But you know what? Again, working through these verses have been very painful for me, because there's a sense in which, if I'm not careful, I become prideful and arrogant, and I say something like this. Well, you know, I sure God is glad that I'm nothing like Judas. And then if I'll just stop and be honest for a moment, I have to admit I'm a whole lot like Judas. And so are you, and so is everyone else in this room. You see, that question that he raises there, or that the disciples raise in verse 20, is it I? Really does require a yes answer from each and every one of us. Yes, Judas betrayed Jesus, but if you stay with me next week, by morning, all the disciples will betray him. Judas betrays him for greed, chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. But the rest of the disciples will betray him, some from weakness, verses 37 through 42, some from fear, verses 50 to 52, and some from cowardice, verses 66 through 72. But again, what about you and what about me? Again, James Edwards says it so well when he writes, "Surely not I." How that protest echoes down the centuries. Surely not I. How that protest echoes down the centuries. You see, we are all a Judas, because in one sense, each and every sin against Jesus is an act of betrayal, and a personal one at that. And yet this is where the grace of God becomes so beautiful and shines so brightly, so clean and pure, because even those who betray the great King can experience immediate and complete forgiveness through simple repentance and confession of sin. We're going to see later there a contrast again, not just as we saw last week between the woman who anointed Jesus and Judas, but later we'll see a contrast between Peter and Judas. Peter betrayed the Lord. He denied him, but he returned to the Lord in repentance and faith and received full forgiveness. Judas could have repented and returned to the Lord, and in spite of betraying him, would have been received again, but rather he simply is remorseful, goes and tries to cut a deal with the religious leaders, and then he goes out and hangs himself. But Judas's sin, as great as it was not beyond the grace and the forgiveness of God if he had only turned back to Jesus. No, godly repentance will grieve. It will even weep over the terrible things it has done, but then it flees to Jesus who took that very sin. You see, Jesus, in my judgment, paid for Judas's sin of betrayal. He paid for it with his blood and would have gladly received him back if only he had fled to Jesus. And so, no, we can choose either to be remorseful that we got caught and that things didn't work out the way that we wanted them to, or we can flee back to Jesus and once more be blessed as members of what I call the family of the forgiven. And indeed, what a great family it is if only Judas had turned from his sin. So Jesus was not caught by surprise by his betrayal. And then number three, Jesus prepared a Last Supper that was actually a First Supper. And I, by the way, this may be my only second unique contribution in the world of biblical studies. I didn't find anybody else that calls it a First Supper. You say, well, then you may be wrong. Maybe, but I don't think so, because it is the First Supper of a new covenant community that's going to be inaugurated through the shedding of this Passover lamb. Thomas A. Kempis said, "He who would learn to serve must first learn to think little of himself. This is the highest and most profitable lesson." Well, Jesus has already served his disciples on their last night together. If you go read John chapter 13, you will see there that he has washed their feet. And now he serves them again as he institutes what we call the Last Supper. Now, I give you some information about this that I think you'll find interesting. First of all, the Last Supper, this sacred meal, is recorded in all three synoptic gospels. That is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 26, Luke 22, Mark 14. And interestingly, it's not in the Gospel of John, which utterly fascinates me. Furthermore, in church history, it has been called the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, meaning the Thanksgiving meal, communion, and even the Lord's table. However, I still think I'm on pretty good theological ground to refer to it also as the First Supper, because it inaugurates the new covenant of Jeremiah chapter 31. Luke 22, 20 actually refers to it as the cup or the supper of the new covenant, which God made with us through the Lord Jesus, the true Passover lamb, having been sacrificed for us. In other words, his death made possible a new and greater exodus, Luke 9, 31. And we are delivered and set free from a much greater bondage than that which the Hebrews experienced in Egypt. We are set free from the bondage and the slavery of sin. And so the Passover was clearly the proper occasion for the Lord's Supper to be instituted. And Tim Keller of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York has some really good insights here. And so I quote him. The Passover meal has to be prepared in a certain way and had a distinct form. It included 4 points at which the presider, holding a glass of wine, got up and explained the feast's meaning. So stop right there. Most of us reading the Bible think of only one cup, although Luke actually mentions two. And some not careful Bible scholars have from time to time said, well, there must be a contradiction between Luke and Matthew and Mark, but not so, because the fact of the matter is, in all observances of the Passover, there were 4 cups of wine that were drank. Matthew and Mark choose to mention only one. Luke chooses to mention two, but there were 4 cups of wine, which represented 4 promises made by God in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. These promises were 1, for rescue from Egypt, 2, freedom from slavery, 3, redemption by God's power, and take note of number 4, because I'll make a point about that in a moment, a renewed relationship with God in the future kingdom. A renewed relationship with God in a future kingdom. And so the third cup, Keller says, came at a point when the meal was almost completely eaten. And so the third cup, I believe, is the one alluded to by Mark in verses 25 and 26. And as I said just a second ago, there's great significance in that, as we will see in just a moment. So verse 22 teaches us that the Passover is proceeding as usual. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them. And then everything takes a different turn as Jesus departs from the normal script. In fact, what he does is utterly shocking. What he says are, as C.S. Lewis would say, the words of a madman, unless he really is the Son of God and really is the true Passover lamb. Breaking the bread and blessing it, he says, take, this is my body. Now understand, we just take this for granted. We've heard it so many times, but understand, until that night, nobody had ever said that. Those words had never been uttered in the history of the world. And these Jews, these Hebrews who are steeped in Old Testament history, they would have had to have gone nuts when he said that. They would have had to scratch their heads saying, what are you talking about? You're now telling us that this bread is symbolic of your body? Well, it gets worse than that. Then in verse 23, he took the cup, I believe the third one, blesses it. They all drank of it. Then he said, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, which again alludes to Isaiah chapter 53. Now, these words inform us of a couple of important things. First, that the new covenant, like the old covenant, is a covenant of blood. It is a blood covenant that is poured out for many. And this informs us that the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, is made possible by the death of Isaiah, suffering servant of the Lord, who bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors, Isaiah 53, verse 12. Now, if you want to study in more detail the whole issue of the new covenant, go home tonight and just read the 13 verses of Hebrews chapter 13, and you will see there also a detailed discussion of the new covenant. And really, it actually goes on into chapter 9, chapter 10 as well. Now, Luke 22:19 and 1 Corinthians 11:24 inform us that Jesus told his disciples that each time that they gathered in the future to celebrate this meal, they were to do it how? And again, what shocking words, in remembrance of me. And again, guys and gals, brothers and sisters, it's almost impossible to overstate how shocking and revolutionary these words would have been. And a pastor named Sam Storms in Kansas City, I think, nails it. And so listen to what he says. I'm going to quote him extensively, but listen carefully. It's worth hearing. What Jesus requested, indeed commanded his followers and friends to do subsequent to his death is nothing short of shocking. It's one thing to desire that your memory be preserved by your loved ones and that they continue to honor and esteem you throughout the remainder of their lives. You see this all the time at cemeteries where people have their photographs somehow embedded into their headstones or some other piece of memorabilia permanently affixed to the gravesite. But it is altogether something else to command that your friends, family, and followers gather together regularly. They gathered weekly, by the way, at a meal, not only in your name, but with you as the sole and exclusive focus. Imagine one of you leaving an order, leaving a command with your children that when I'm dead and gone, you make sure that you all get together every week and you have a meal just to talk about Dad. And week after week after week after week, and by the way, when you've died, I expect the grandkids to get together week after week after week after week after week and have a meal and remember Granddaddy. And then when they're dead, the great-great-grandkids. And then the great-great. I mean, you say, what a narcissist. What a lunatic egomaniac. And you're right. You're absolutely crazy to do something like that unless you happen to be the Son of God who poured out his blood and gave his life to save you and me from our sins. We all want to be remembered, Sam says. We'd all like to leave behind something of a legacy, but Jesus commanded his followers every time they broke bread together to make him the central point of their celebration and to recall and retell his life and his death. Were anyone to make this request of me prior to their death, I would probably conclude that the proximity of their demise had afflicted them with delusions of grandeur and megalomania. Yet this is precisely what Jesus commanded that each of his followers do in memory of him. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul recites the very words of Jesus that he spoke on the night of his betrayal. You do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, Jesus brought things to a close by, note this now, refusing to drink the fourth and final cup. You see it? Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Why did he refuse to drink the fourth cup? Because it is the cup of consummation and life in the promised land of God. And for that cup, he would and is waiting. You see, first he must drink to the last drop the cup of God's wrath and justice. Apart from it, no cup of blessing would be possible for you or for me. During these messages that I've been preparing for the Passion Week, my heart has again and again been drawn to songs. That in particular exalt and magnify and draw attention to what our Lord accomplished for us. And some of you young folks won't appreciate this, but some of you my age will. You'll remember Twyla Paris, who was a wonderful Christian artist, still is. And in 1991, she wrote and sang a beautiful song that many churches, even still to this day, will often sing when they are observing the Lord's Supper. It's just simply entitled, How Beautiful. They're great words for us to reflect upon and meditate upon and even to celebrate. And so as we close tonight, I'll read it out loud. You've got it there in your notes, and you can follow along from this beautiful Christian song written by this wonderful Christian artist. How beautiful the hands that served the wine and the bread and the sons of the earth. How beautiful the feet that walked along dusty roads and the hill to the cross. How beautiful, how beautiful. How beautiful is the body of Christ. And she intentionally means a double meaning there, both in terms of his body and the church, his body. How beautiful the heart that bled, that took all my sin and bore it instead. How beautiful the tender eyes that chose to forgive and never despise. How beautiful, how beautiful, how beautiful is the body of Christ. And as he laid down his life, we offer this sacrifice, that we will live just as he died, willing to pay the price, willing to pay the price. How beautiful the radiant bride who waits for her groom with his light in her eyes. How beautiful when humble hearts give the fruit of pure lives so that others may live. How beautiful, how beautiful, how beautiful is the body of Christ. How beautiful the feet that bring the sound of good news and the love of the King. How beautiful the hands that serve the wine and the bread and the sons of the earth. How beautiful, how beautiful, how beautiful is the body of Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your magnificent bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. And thank you that through his shed blood, he has made possible the formation of a bride called the church. And Lord, I'm so grateful that though we may be a bit dirty and stained right now, through your precious blood, you are cleansing us and cleaning us. And someday, we will stand before you brilliant, glorious, pure, and clean, again made possible by your shed blood on the cross. And Lord, I thank you for the memorial meal that you've given us. I love to call it the First Supper, a supper that does look back to what you accomplished on the cross when you died for us, and a supper that looks forward to the day when you come again to bring into being your grand, great, and glorious kingdom. And so, Lord, may we each time we observe the Lord's Supper, recall and reflect upon the greatness of the love shown to us in Jesus. May we, as 1 Corinthians 11 teaches us, may we examine ourselves each time we come to your table that we might not eat or drink in an unworthy fashion. And Lord, may we never let it become simply a routine. May it never be something we just tack on the end of a service where little kids want to hurry up and get through that they might go home. But Lord, may it be a precious memorial remembrance that causes us to look deeper in our hearts, to examine ourselves, and then look to you, knowing that no matter what we have done, maybe even betraying you in word and in action, we who flee to Jesus always and forever will find free and full forgiveness. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Thank you, dear Savior, for your precious blood. We make our prayer this evening in your name. Amen. God's blessings, and I look forward to seeing you next week.